The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2:20, page 32 of your notes. The familiar diagram on the overhead projector here illustrates something that is critical to the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life begins when a person believes in Jesus Christ for the first time. You are incorporated into God's plan as a child of God by doing one thing and one thing only. Your attitude towards Jesus Christ, a person's attitude towards Jesus Christ, determines their eternal future. We are saved by grace, and what we contribute is faith, belief in Christ. This puts you in the plan of God forever, no matter what kind of believer you are after the fact. Once a child of God, always a child of God. The diagram also illustrates that after salvation, there's another adjustment. This does not improve on your salvation. It is for the Christian way of life, the Christian walk. After salvation, you and I will continue from time to time to sin. There are known sins, and there are sins people don't even know are sins. They commit. But as you grow in grace, you figure that out. Here's what you're supposed to do when you sin. You name it, you confess it to God. Not to people, to God. You name it. It's based on the 1 John 1:9 verse. It says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you're back in fellowship when we call it rebound, the rebound technique. Unlike the salvation thing, it has to be repeated because daily you sin. The illustrations in Scripture are there. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Why? Because in the ancient world and in His time, people walked around in footwear that wasn't completely enclosing your feet, and you needed to rinse them off before you went into someone's house. Jesus did it not because their feet needed it, but to illustrate the importance of the rebound technique. He had to straighten Peter out on that, on that occasion. So you rebound and keep moving. You confess it, you're back in fellowship. You're filled with the Spirit. Next sin you commit, you're out of fellowship. You name it. If you can't remember what you just did or thought, just rebound anyway. It's a generic rebound in the model prayer. Forgive us our sins. And you don't just do it when you come to church. But it's a good idea to be out there and be in fellowship. As I communicate this area of Scripture. So there's no works involved in the rebound technique. The diagram is designed to show when you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit. When you're out, you're ruled by the flesh. Rebound puts you back under the filling of the Spirit. We have a command to be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do I go about that? Get in fellowship. So whatever you're doing, the diagram does not illustrate the third adjustment. That's the maturity adjustment. As in life, we all start off as babies. Then we grow up to adolescence. Then we finally make it to the adult stage, physiologically. So in the Christian life, you grow from a baby believer needing milk, basic doctrine, to a, on up the ladder to a mature believer. And you cannot do that exclusively by sitting around reading your Bible. I encourage reading your Bible. But you need a pastor teacher to teach you. This information we're looking at here isn't for the average person isn't going to read it and get out of it what's in there. Your only limitation is when you're a student is your lack of frame of reference, your background. The more years, more time you have in grade, then the better off you are. But you start right where you're at. Well, let's take the usual time, and if you need to rebound at any time during the time we're together, do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together to study this portion of your word so that we can be prepared in the angelic conflict. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here's what we're dealing with. Occupational hazards. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you can't be taken in by the cosmos and its viewpoint. There's two types of viewpoint on topics. There's God's view and there's man's view. There's man's thoughts and ideas and God's. What we are dealing with here in this section and have been dealing with here is that there are certain types of individuals who in history are trying to attack the Bible, attack believers, and get them off track with their philosophies, their false religions, and all of the rest of it. These are some awful characters. They surfaced in the day of Peter, and he wrote this letter to these believers. He wrote from Rome. He was in Rome, Italy. He wrote from Rome, and this letter was hand-delivered to these Christians in what today is modern Turkey. That's where these groups were. And they had run into these type of people who had infiltrated their gatherings. These Christians had come out of paganism. They came away from false gods, false deities, and embraced Jesus Christ and the plan of God. So, they naturally came under attack. We've seen two types of attack. One is persecution by their fellow citizens who were involved in name-calling and all the rest of it. Because, you see, they broke from their background, that part of their background that was pagan, multiple gods, deities, all over the world. And these Christians came out from that and assembled in local churches and started growing and developing spiritually. So that was one type of attack that came against him. Persecution from fellow citizens, family, parents. When you step into Bible doctrine, you eventually get some opposition from your previous social circles. They don't like it. So that's one thing. We in the world have persecution, opposition, and we must stand up to it. We must not bow to it. We don't have to be mean, but we have to be firm. We have to be direct. This is the truth, and this is the path I'm going down with my life. Now, the second group that attacked him came on as friendly and came to their gatherings, these Christians, naturally, from time to time, like to get together with one another and have social. People normally like that. And these types came in. And these types had nothing better to do than to come in there with their perverse teachings, encouraging these believers to engage in STA activity. We've already seen that, particularly of the sexual kind. Look at our world today. look at society, right down to the level, advocating all kinds of things that are in direct opposition to the Bible. It is my job to point out what is correct and what is wrong, what is sin and what isn't. That's my job. And to condemn that which is evil and corrupt. And you can't look around very far in this country and not see the path that we have taken down this slippery slope to our destruction. You just cannot miss it. This has been taught in our academic institutions that it's okay in the sexual realm. Practically anything goes. No. Sex was designed for a man and a woman under the divine institution of marriage. And all this other stuff, same sex, all of it, ad nauseum, goes on and on. People running around saying, I'm not who I am. What? I am not a boy, I'm a girl. No, you're a boy. Do a genetic test if you're that stupid. Your DNA tells you who they are. You know, they can dig up bones that they've found buried back in the day and tell the difference between if it's a female or a male by doing a DNA on the bone. God imprinted it in our DNA. You hear a lot about that. So those who come out and start advocating this stuff are illustrative of what we have here today. And, unfortunately, many uninformed Christians have been sucked into it. All right? Well, I'm going with God's plan, and as it was in the days of Noah, when the entire human race was out of it, there were 8 people that elected to get on that ark and came over to the other side, and we started a new civilization. And here we are today. And the same thing's going to happen, except there's going to be more people. The unbelievers are going to be removed from this earth. They will get a shot at the gospel during the 7-year tribulation. And all who survive as unbelievers will be removed from the earth and will start a civilization ruled by Christ on earth called the millennium. And we're real close to those days of the great tribulation. And I advise anyone who is listening, you better latch on to doctrine and you better get with it. But I can't make you. I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. You've got to have it within you that you're positive. All right, now, here's another issue. What about those believers that fall in line with the apostates, the corrupt teachers and influencers? What about those Christians? We address them in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about somebody who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. They've escaped for the moment. They've escaped the defilements that are in the world. They've heard the gospel. Their sins are forgiven. We'll get on to that. By the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They, same subject, are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. All right, we were on the analysis of this last time. We pointed out in the analysis here that the subject of this verse is believers who escaped, made the salvation adjustment. After they escaped. It is a way to express salvation. A person can escape something. A burning building. Maybe they just barely escaped. But they escaped. Okay? Salvation is an escape. When you believed in Christ, you escaped from the curse that you and I were born under. Spiritual death. Condemnation, all of it. You made an escape. When you elected for the first time in your life to believe in Jesus Christ, you escaped. Those who don't escape wind up in hell and the lake of fire. That's the majority, based on what Scripture tells me. But most people, through history, won't make this escape. I escaped when I was 16 years old. I remember that. So, what about the believer who hears the gospel, is told that their sins are forgiven, and that they can move on to a new life, and they do not need to live in that mess that they lived in before, running under the lust pattern of the sin nature? Okay. We identified them as believers. I checked here point 11, and I need to correct it. I don't know what I was thinking when I wrote this, and I didn't catch it. Point 11, cross out positive. The unsaved, the positive unsaved, huh? What?
Verse 21.
Oh, well, I had to correct this. The unsaved experience constant defilement from the source of their environment. Okay. Reviewing the good news of salvation, point 21, and basic doctrine enables believers to break the grip of the unrelenting STA, lust, with the accompanying defilement. The good news of salvation and basic doctrine that gets you running and on track. But you've got to be in the right environment. You can't figure this out on your own. And if you don't have the right teacher, you're sunk. I spent years before I learned the rebound technique under a pastor who's doing his job. And so I aligned myself with that teaching. All right? The good news of salvation and basic doctrine enables the believer to break the grip of the unrelenting STA lust with the accompanying defilement. What do I mean by STA? It's in our genetics. It's the STA embedded in our genes, genetics. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it changed their DNA and added an aging gene and a sin nature gene. And it tries, the sin nature is continually trying to assert itself. There's a separate doctrine on it. I can't go over all the details. The defilement refers to moral filth as well as error in belief. Things that people believe. But you have to be lifted up out of that by sound doctrine. There's things you and I were raised up on to believe in our society that are absolutely false. Big things. Not to mention churches that aren't doing their job and teaching what they're supposed to teach. The whole counsel of God. You'll search high and low before you ever get a church that does this. 23, epinosis lifts the individual. I did it. I'm going over this. I'm going over it. Epinosis lifts the individual out of the sewer of satanic deception and error. When epinosis doctrine is rejected or distorted by alien teachings, as in the case of liberalism, believers are again entangled. The aorist participle entangled is a fishing term occurring only here in the New Testament. The verb again looks back to their pre-salvation condition. They is represented as the demonstrative pronoun, meaning these very ones. The Greek also has the conjunction de, which means now, to indicate a further development. The literal reading is, now those having been entangled again are overcome. And are overcome is the aorist indicative and means literally to be made worse off, hence to be overcome. Believers who fall back, apostatize, are spiritually defeated through entanglement with the vice that is in the world through lust. The verb also occurs in 19 in connection with the axiom, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. This verse is without doubt dealing with reversionism, a separate doctrine, A believer who has some exposure to Bible doctrine ends up living like an unbeliever, caught up in false teaching, and living according to the sinful trend of Adam. They, in the extreme, become unrecognizable. Peter refers to this condition as the last state. The last state is easily enough to identify, reversionism. In this case, reversionism that is full-blown, accompanied with the embracing of false doctrine with attendant lusts. This state, he asserts, has become worse than the first. The first state can only be the pre-salvation life. How is the last state, believer in reversionism, worse than the first? Good question. In both states, the individual is enslaved to the sin nature. But being a believer in Jesus Christ is experientially, infinitely superior to the alternative. How are such types worse off? The answer is, when they are unsaved, yet positive, their chances of finding the truth are guaranteed. But when they are brainwashed by liberal propaganda, their chances of recovery are almost nil. The casualties of this chapter are believers who abandon orthodoxy for heterodoxy. We are not simply dealing with believers who are caught up in a sensational sin of the flesh, like the prodigal son. We're not talking about that. We're talking to people that buy into an ideology, a system of thinking, wherever they came across it. Recovery from carnality, even gross carnality, is common enough, but recovery where there is a volitional repudiation of the fundamentals of the faith is minimal, if not nil. We saw that in Hebrews 6. Apostasy, where there is intellectual repudiation of the faith on the part of the believer, is worse only in a limited sense. Peter's observations is to be taken within narrow perimeters. All right, now verse 21. Almost better off. We continue with this theme. For it would be better for them. Now this is not easy information. To read it, you're thinking, what? For it would be better for them. For it would be better, the adjective, kritone, better for them, not to have known the way of righteousness. Not to have known. Perfect active indicative, epigenosko. It means to know something. The way, hodos, righteousness, than having known it, aorist participle, again the same verb, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. To turn away is hupostrepho, to turn away from the holy, adjective hagios, commandment, entole, handed down, paradidomi, the aorist participle, to them. One. The statement in verse 21 is even more remarkable than the one in verse 20. It's more of a challenge to get your head around. The key is to be found in the use of the imperfect tense of the verb eimi, translated it would be. The imperfect tense in the Greek usually indicates linear action in past time. If that's the case here, the phrase would read, not to have known the way of righteousness was better. The obvious question would be, but what about now? 6. The temporal emphasis is remote here, and some other aspect is emphasized. It is generally recognized that the imperfect tense can be used in other ways, including a nuance that would require the subjunctive in other tenses. The imperfect is deficient here, as it only occurs with the indicative. A.T. Robertson, he's a grammarian, wrote a grammar, discusses the potential use of the tense and illustrates it this way. An example is found in Romans 9:3, where Paul almost expresses a moral wrong. He holds himself back from the abyss by this tense. The grammarian Moule uses a different designation, but it follows the same reasoning. He says, uses a big term, desiderative imperfect is chiefly used in expressing a wish. It seems to soften a remark and to make it more vague or more difficult or polite. As we might say, I could almost do so-and-so. I could almost pray to be accursed. That's in Romans. The imperfect softening the shock of the daring statement or expressing awe at the terrible thought. If this instance of the imperfect is understood as potential, or that big word, desiderative, the idea would be it would almost be better for them. Almost. In point of fact, it is not better to have never believed, we all know that, than to have believed and apostatized. Peter's expression is designed to draw attention to the awful consequences of becoming like the unbelievers who despise the distinctives of Bible-based faith. Intellectual repudiation. Someone who has been taught and understood it and then just turns against it. Intellectual repudiation carries with it the severest of penalties in terms of any prospect of phase two adjustment to God. The plan of God is divided into three phases. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is the believer from the point of salvation until the believer checks out of this life, death, or the rapture. Phase three is the believer in the afterlife. So that's why we do these phase one, two, and three things. That's common knowledge around here. The words, the way of righteousness, are synonymous with the way of truth in 2 Peter 1, 2. Both expressions refer to the realm of Bible doctrine, including the person and work of Jesus Christ. 18. The false teachers or heretics of this chapter are unbelievers who deny the reality of Christ, 2 Peter 2:1. And there are plenty of people out there that directly attack the Bible, the information in the Bible. You name an event in the Bible, they attack it. Noah's flood. And there's evidence, we're going to get this in the next chapter, there's evidence all over this earth that there was a universal watery cataclysm that wiped out all land-breathing creatures. There is archaeological. There are fossils all over, scattered everywhere, all dumped into one place. They didn't all come there and die, did they? And when animals die out there, they don't turn into fossils. It takes pressure, lots of pressure, to put their imprint in rock, sandstone. And you got all these all over the place. So the evidence is out there. They just ignore it. Because they have taught us in our school that evolution is true. That everything came from a big explosion over millions and millions of years. It wouldn't work for obvious reasons. So once you buy into that, then guess what else becomes relative? Morals and other things. Yeah. If man is the center all and be all, then he can determine what's right and wrong. No, God does. And reveals it to humanity, and there are consequences when nations and individuals run amok. And that's what's going to happen to our country. We won't be here if you're a believer. You're going to be jerked out of here. It's called the rapture. So what I'm trying to do is get people ready for it. Both expressions refer to the realm of Bible doctrine, including the person and work of Christ. The heretics as chapters are unbelievers who deny the reality of Christ. All right. To turn away refers to reversionism, and a kind of reversionism is the most deadly in terms of any future recovery. You don't want to go to this one. If you stand up one day and say, I don't believe anything I was taught in Maranatha, and I'm repudiating all of it, walking off from it, and buying into some system, well, you're pretty well shot. You're going to go to heaven, but you're not going to come back to doctrine. It is the type of reversionism found in Hebrews 6, where more mature believers are in view. He points this out. There is just something deadly for the believer we're talking about. Again, I must recognize, constantly remind you that there isn't anything bad that a believer can do and overturn their salvation. There are churches that will teach you that, but they're wrong. You know, there's churches that teach all kinds of stuff in there. It's the same type of reversionism it's talking about that's Hebrews 6. I already cited that earlier, so I'm not going to look at that up again. Uh, 21, in this chapter, unstable or immature believers are in view. 22, wherever there is a wholesale repudiation of orthodoxy, okay, sound doctrine, there is little or no chance that the individual will make a recovery. 23, so Peter is inspired to warn believers of the devastating nature of this category of reversionism. And that's why they need to stay clear of these corrupt heretics that came upon them and are now everywhere in our world. You get doctrine when people say things, you can evaluate it in light of the Word of God. Now, if they're out and out denying the Bible's the Word of God and things like that, that ought to be obvious. But they're out there denying everything and telling people that or trying to cast it, some of them, in a Christian, so-called, using a Christian umbrella name and advocating this in certain denominations today that's saying it's okay for all this gay thing to be, it's just fine. The top officials. Why would anyone stay in there for a minute under that umbrella? Well, they do. The next difficulty presented by this verse is the identification of what Peter calls the Holy Commandment. This exact expression occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. 26, now we will see what it, the Holy Commandment, is not. Among those who regard the final verses of this chapter as referring to believers, the phrase, the way of righteousness, the Holy Commandment, is for them simply a reference to moral depravity apart from actual apostasy. 28, in other words, reversionism of a lascivious nature is what Peter is going to extremes to warn believers against. 29, is there any evidence that carnality, involving immorality and dissipation, is any more deadly than, say, legalistic reversionism? According to what we observe in Scripture, the former is not viewed as holding its victims more so than some other brand of reversionism. A legalism grid, a monetary grid, whatever. If the Bible presents a variety of examples of those who fell into lasciviousness and dissipation and who came out of it, the Corinthians, certain of them, the incestuous Corinthian, that's pretty bad. He snapped out of it. The prodigal son story, he came back. Many a prodigal does not repudiate intellectually the faith of his salvation and the truth that he has learned. That person is just wanting to run under their STA. We have examples in the Bible here and there. We're talking about something that's worse for the life of the believer. His understanding grows dim and is fogged, but he or she doesn't necessarily embrace a belief system that assaults Christian belief. 24, we have seen in our own experience those who have recovered from immorality. We have seen it. 35, so how is it before better than thereafter? During the time they are out there, they have in their souls a remembrance of things which can snatch them out of the fire. What's that mean? That the fire doesn't mean hell. It means loss at the Bema, because it's a fire event. Saved so as through fire. When all their works are burned up, but they're fine. They're just as fine as the next Christian. I can only imagine how these things get so twisted in certain theological grids. If you if you go read the story of the incestuous Corinthian in Corinthians, you will see that he was involved in this. You'll find that the church didn't condemn him for it. They misapplied grace. We're going to be grace-oriented towards him. He still can come to church. Then Paul says, no, boot him out. And then when he tried to come back after he broke up this relationship, this incestuous relationship, they didn't want to let him back. Then Paul had to go again. And then they finally did the right thing. And Paul talks about that he might be saved in the judgment seat of the Bema seat. See, God judges believers separately from unbelievers. That has nothing to do with an unbeliever. He didn't lose his salvation. Or he didn't have it in the first place. All that nonsense. They can't handle these cases. In this case, to leave the way of experiential holiness and return to the former path of carnality, while risky, is not even in the same league with the scenario of this chapter. David didn't repudiate the realm of doctrine in Operation Bathsheba. 39. The typical Fundy read on this is that a believer swamped by carnality is much more miserable than she was as an unbeliever doing the same things. Whatever. This may only be the case where the believer is constantly assaulted by his or her conscience with the doctrine of SG3, loss of the crown, which isn't an issue for the untrained or immature. They haven't even heard about it or the details. What do I got to do to get, in addition to a resurrection body, believe in Christ, what do I have to do in addition to that to get a big rewards package? Because you and I are going to appear before Jesus Christ, and all of our works, not sins, all of our works are going to be judged. And the things we did out of fellowship, we're not going to get a reward for it. The things we did in fellowship, we're going to get a reward for. It's like in sports. You got to follow the rules in the game you're in. You can't run out of bounds. You can't foul people. They have to reset it. Okay? But if you make a clean play and score, that's the analogy. We're running a race. And we have to run this race. That's an athletic metaphor from the New Testament. We're running a race, and we have to run the race according to the rules. Or it's a joke. So I'm here to tell you what the rules are. Get in fellowship and do whatever you're doing as unto the Lord. Working, suffering, witnessing, or enjoying yourself. You get a reward. And it's called gold, silver, and precious stones. And then if you are positive when the trumpet goes, or when you die, then you're going to get the ultimate reward, the biggest one ever bestowed on a human being. It's called the crown or the prize. But it's only for those who end up their phase two, dying or being raptured in the truth. Period. It's not handed out to all believers. We don't hand out everybody in a sporting event gets the same reward. This team gets the whatever trophy, whatever they hand out. This athlete gets to stand up on the stand and get the medal around their neck. So, from the athletic background, we have a frame of reference for this. Back to the question as to the identity of the Holy Commandment. There are many imperatives, commandments, prescribed for believers in the Christian way of life. And they are all holy, because they're from God. We have commands in the Bible. Imperatives. Well, if you don't know them, obviously you can't apply them. They involve what you think, what you say, and what you do. And we have commands. Well, I'll give you a quick one. We are to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Some believer wrongs you, you're to forgive them. Yeah, but they did that. Okay. Is there certain categories of sins that's over the top? No. Forgive as Christ forgave. Well, that's pretty high. Since he has provided salvation for the entire human race, and during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he was a pincushion for the sins of the entire human race in about 3 hours. And when the 3 hours were over, you know what he said from the cross? It is finished. And he's still on the cross. He's not delirious. He was forsaken by God. He was an object, an innocent, sinless person. In his humanity, was the subject of divine wrath for 3 hours. On that beautiful spring day in April in 33 AD, and everybody's out there around the cross, it all went dark. Everywhere. I don't mean just a little bit dark. I mean so black you couldn't see anybody, anything. I got to talk to some of those people there. What was that like? Nobody saw that coming. They're all standing out there. And it wasn't just around the cross. It was everywhere on the earth. 3 hours. The sun couldn't penetrate it. Nothing. It was the darkness of the plague of Egypt. The darkness plague. That only didn't affect the Jews up there in Goshen. I always like to say that. They're up there and still in the light. And I imagine little Jewish kids jumping in and out of the darkness. Boom, 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 boom. They'd be kids, wouldn't it? It'd be something they'd do. Now you see me, now you don't. It didn't harm you other than you were immobilized because you couldn't see nothing. The only place I can think of, there's places on earth they say you can almost feel the darkness. Go down to the Merrimack Caverns in Missouri. They take you down there on a thing. See how dark it is down there. It's spooky darkness. That was the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Before, from 9 to noon, it was all daylight. From about 3 in the afternoon to the end, it was all daylight. 3 hours. Did you know that? They didn't teach you that. That's when the sins of the world were judged in the humanity of Christ. So that, let's draw another conclusion. And the conclusion is this. People aren't in hell because of their sins, no matter how bad they are. They're in hell for one reason. There is one sin that's unforgivable. And it's not what dummies out there think. It isn't suicide. Whatever. It isn't taking a satanic oath. It is rejection of Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. If that is carried all the way to death, the person goes to hell, and they are charged with that. They can't be charged with their sins in hell because their sins have already been judged in Christ. We have a legal principle called the law of double jeopardy. You can't charge someone twice for the same crime. They can't come to your door and say, I know you paid that speeding ticket back last year, but we want you to pay it again. No. You paid the penalty. You move on. So people aren't in hell like, you know. See, they never pieced this all together. All right. The salvation adjustment involves a holy commandment. When a person gets saved, they obey the commandment, the first one. What is the command? It's what the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a straight up question, isn't it? You ask people questions. What do I need to do to accomplish whatever? And if they're knowledgeable and know what they're doing, they'll tell you. And then if you comply with it, you're benefited by it. So what's the command? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. All you got to do is believe. Attitude towards Christ determines your eternal destiny. It's the easiest thing that anybody could do. You don't have to have anything going for you. Because we don't. All you do is believe, yeah, I agree with that. I believe he's the Son of God. One point in time, you're in the plan. Whatever you believe after that, down the road, and whatever you do, it doesn't matter. It does, but it doesn't affect your salvation. That's pretty great, isn't it? And what do you get for the deal? You get a pass. You're not going to go to hell. Two, you get eternal life. Down the road, you're going to get a resurrection body that's bulletproof. When the church is raptured out of here, we'll all be 35 years old. If you're 16, you'll be 35. If you're 80, you'll be 35. We're going to be just like Christ. I got the verses. We don't know. And this body is, this new body that we're going to get, it can travel up in the sky. It can walk through a wall and not tear up the wall, and it's not a ghost. It can eat food and enjoy it, but doesn't need it. I eat because I like to, and I have to do it to survive. We're going to get a resurrection body like Christ. Not a lesser. And we'll never have to concern ourselves with pain, discomfort, hunger, death. Nothing. That's what I'm looking forward to. I can travel up to heaven, back to earth, boom, 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 boom. I can walk like a regular person. But if I want to move real fast and get somewhere, I can. If I want to walk across the top of water, I can do it in my resurrection body. Don't underestimate what God can do. So here, my motivation now is obviously to fulfill my ministry and reap eternal life. What does it mean, reap eternal life? Everybody's going to have eternal life. Reaping something. You know, a farmer's out here reaping his field. Big harvest, let's say. Perfect year, perfect conditions. And he's reaping. He who sows little, reaps little. He who sows a lot, reaps a lot. I'm going to reap eternal life. It's another synonym for SG3. I got it's in the doctrine. All the synonyms for SG3. Rewards beyond this life. They're there for the taking. So whatever you're going through, whatever you're experiencing in life, and whatever you're doing, try to strive to do it in fellowship. You got a chore, you do it, you're in fellowship. Boom. You do it out of fellowship, well, that's going to be burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble. Won't affect your salvation. It just, I'm going to have a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble too. It'll be burned. I did that out of fellowship, and it was the right thing to do. We're not talking about sin. Sin got me out of fellowship. Rebound gets me back so I can produce divine good. Were you taught that in church? Outside here? I don't think so. The Holy Commandment is found in 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14. 1 John 3:23, which sums up the Christian experience in terms of phase 1 and phase 2. Okay, it is mentioned in passing in 2 Peter 3:2. It has to do with the intake and application of Bible doctrine until the end of your time on earth, phase 2. Intake, application. See, you come here, you assemble, and if you can't get here due to whatever, I understand. There's legitimate reasons some people can't physically get here. You can get it online on our website. Or you can go to YouTube if you want to look at me. What are you laughing at? Okay? You can get it. It just takes longer to get sometimes to get it on YouTube. It goes up on our website. It'll be uploaded here real quick when this session, when I wrap this up, which I'm going to do when I get through this here. So, Peter summarized Christianity as the sacred commandment. The verb handed down refers to the oral, face-to-face teaching, and written, word of God, canon of Scripture, heritage of those who have heard and believed. The expression is paralleled in Jude 3, the faith, once for all, that should be for, not of, the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. That's the completed canon of Scripture. And the last book added is the last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation. And as such, it refers to Christian doctrine with all its moral implications, which have been handed down via apostolic authority. Let's take our break.